Well, you have these genealogies in Scripture, and they are with great meaning, pointing to not only the Messiah, but pointing to fathers. Surprisingly enough, as we come to this day. In fact, as you look at the passage, in particular chapter 1, and you begin with verse 1, and you begin to go down the lines, the phrases that you'll see in the NAS are, and the son of, was born, verse 5, was born, verse 6. That phrase is oftentimes translated, was fathered by. The word there that is used, ganao, it makes reference to one who was begat by a father. And the emphasis is the father. When the mother is interjected, we see a different phrase used. But all the way through, the reference is towards the fathers. Abraham being the first that is mentioned within the text, and then pointing to the lineage of David, who is the king. We realize that the father is there for a particular reason. But the father is the one who gives life. The father is the one who secures life for the child, for the son. The father is the one who procures a prosperous life for his children. That's what the father does. And so within the passage, the word father is mentioned repeatedly over and over and over again. Unfortunately, what we see also within the passage is the failures of the fathers. And though the fathers, I guess, is initially, as we see, Abraham had great desires and desired to follow the Lord, what we begin to understand is that they had their frailties. They had their failings. And they had their fallibilities. They were lacking. We needed a heavenly father, one that was different. We realize that this kingdom that is being established and being revealed in this chapter is a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom that's pointing to something different. I'm reminded of John chapter 18 when Jesus stands before Pilate and in verse 36 and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, we realize that in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 16 that Abraham was looking for a better country, it says, a heavenly one, not of this world. Matthew chapter 6 verse 19 says that our treasures are not stored in this world. Our treasures are in heaven. And we realize that in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Matthew, that our Father is not in this earth. Our Father is in heaven. It puts a different spin on things, especially as we realize the failings and the fallibilities and the frailties of our earthly fathers. And we realize that this genealogy is really pointing to a grander one, a place where fatherhood is truly revered and truly respected. We come to Matthew, and as we look in verse 12 in particular and pick up in that particular paragraph, we realize that he's now going into the realm of deportation. We have come from the kings. The beginning of the paragraph before this started off with David, who was born, and Solomon, who had been the wife of Uriah, begins to describe a grand and glorious kingdom at that time that was really brought about through, once again, the failings of a great man. Nevertheless, the kingdom was great at the beginning of that verse 6. And yet, as we come to the end of verse 11, it is a kingdom that goes into deportation. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 1, verse 11, it reads this way. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. If you take a moment and underline the word deportation, that particular word is a key word because it is not necessarily referencing people just merely moving. It literally means they were forced out of their homes. Metoikios is actually a reference to the home. They were forced from their homes and taken into a foreign land, away from home, away from the parents, away from a kingdom that was supposed to be God's kingdom, and God was moving them into literally obscurity. As you look at the list, it says in verse 12, and after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, we know, was a governor during that time, but his very name means born in Babylon. It is conveying to us that they were away from their home and things were not well. The thought is that things will get progressively better. Our fathers will do better and the next generation will do better. Our hope is that we can repair this old world. And scriptures are revealing to us, no, things will proceed from bad to worse. That the nature of man is such that he cannot repair himself. He is unable to do this because of his own frailties. And so it lists those frailties as you begin to see, and we go now into captivity, the very place that a father would want to avoid for his own children and for himself would be a place of sorrow and captivity away from home, a vagabond. And yet here they are. When we come to the end of this paragraph, chapter 1, verse 12, now through verse 16, we end up with a man by the name of Joseph, who far from a king, is a carpenter. We have gone into captivity and now into obscurity, and the very ones who are of the lineage of the great king are now carpenters. Things have not been physically better. Nevertheless, God is working out his grand plan. God is saving his people by humbling them, by bringing them into captivity, and by bringing them to himself, the one Father that will patch all things up. One of the kings that we bypassed last week is Hezekiah. We bypass him because really Isaiah leaves us with Hezekiah as the final king. Why would he do such a thing? Well, I think because Hezekiah really summarizes all the kings before him. There may have been kings with good intentions, but they were kings clearly with their grand failings. And so I want to look for a moment at Hezekiah before we go into verses 12 through 16. And if you go with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. A summary is given of Hezekiah. We could read Isaiah, and we're going to go to Isaiah in just a minute and read a little bit more about him, but we could read quite a bit more out of the book of Isaiah, possibly than even in Chronicles or Kings. But here in 2 Chronicles in chapter 32, we begin to read kind of a summary of this man's life. And it says this as we come to the end of his life. By the way, build as a good king. Now we see the end of his life. And it says in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. We know the sign was the moving of the shadow. And the Lord promised him that he was given 15 more years to live. But Hezekiah, verse 25, gave no return for the benefit he received. Listen to the phrase, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. Verse 27, now Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. Listen to the phrase. And he made for who? Himself. Not for his sons, not unto the Lord, but for himself. Treasures of silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles, storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, oil, pins, for all kinds of cattle, sheepfolds for the flocks, and he made cities for himself. Verse 30. It was Hezekiah who stopped the water outlet of the waters of Gihon, directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. And even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know what was in his heart. A man conveyed as a good king, yet still had that selfishness in him. If you look with me, Isaiah chapter 39, we read about this grand failing of his. After God had healed him, clearly not giving him the glory, though was quick to really cry unto the Lord and beg for help, God does answer him. But in chapter 39 of Isaiah, it starts off this way in verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and that he recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with the world, loved the things of the world, and loved to be admired by the world, and showed them all the treasures of his house, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his whole armory, and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house, nor his dominion, that Hezekiah did not show them. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he thought, "For there will at least be peace in my days." A father not really caring about those that come after him, perceived to be perhaps a good man, but yet still that selfishness and self-centeredness within his own heart. Isaiah continues in chapter 40 with God at this point and the rest of the book of Isaiah declaring, "But God will send a comforter to you." What Scripture is telling us is that though our fathers may have failed, though our kings may have failed, God will not. He sees your need for a comforter. And what a wonderful way to start off in chapter 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people," says God. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem." For Jerusalem has had kings that have disregarded their needs. And every single king, I don't care who it was, from David on, even beginning with Saul, had some degree of selfishness and self-centeredness in them. And as they pursued their own personal desires, the whole kingdom suffered because of it. Fathers are fallible. Fathers have their failings. They have their own personal desires, and they oftentimes pursue them at the hurt of the very members of their family. It's historic. It's always happened. It's always taken place. We see within this particular chapter of Isaiah in which the good news is proclaimed. Drop on down with me in Isaiah 40, verse 9. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Watch verse 11. "How will he father us? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing ewes. We have a Father in heaven, not of this kingdom. As we look at the list that is given in Matthew, the list is revealing to us both those that in some way, some facsimile, have demonstrated a godly character, which those wonderful fathers that have in many ways demonstrated the character of God, have stimulated a desire in our hearts for that kind of love. There are also these fathers that are listed within the text, and you know, we go from a David to a Manasseh. We go from a Josiah to an Asa. I mean, all the way through we see the ebb and flow of the fathers. Others through a total deprivation of fatherhood. I mean, some literally wanting to kill their children and sacrificing them to the god of Molech. Talk about extremes. But what Scripture is revealing within the text is that they were all pointing to the Messiah. And you say, well, how were the ones that were so deprived pointing to the Messiah? And I would say they were creating a hunger for one who would be kind, who would be compassionate, who would love. God in His sovereignty knows just exactly what everyone needs. And God was molding and moving His people towards this. As we look at verses 12 through 16, we are going through those 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. And we're actually giving names in which God says, I have not forgotten my promise, even though in many of these names listed, you will not see them except in this text. Even though they were in obscurity and silence, God had not forgotten His promise that He would comfort His people. That these people would someday have a Father that cared for them. Would someday have a Father that would minister to them according to righteousness, not according to their own perception of what was good or what was right. And we know, according to Hebrews, Scripture tells us that, look, our earthly fathers do what seemed best to them. But God and His glory will do what's right for us. And I am so thankful for that day, aren't you? We come to this text through this history of 300 or 400 years that is pretty interesting. About 300 years before Christ comes, there was a great man, a general of Alexander the Great. His name was Antipater. That particular name actually means like my father. An interesting name. He actually ends up ruling the kingdom of Alexander the Great, as many believe that he had him killed. Not really knowing if that's a true fact or not. Nevertheless, this man takes control of the Greek kingdom, only to have it for a year. But for what we know about him, he was really anything but a father. He did father 10 children, but had multiple wives. And nobody knew exactly where they came from, and he was a pretty harsh tyrant. He was not loved by the people, nor was he gracious or moral. About 200 years later, a man was named after him. His name, Antipater. Except he was not a Greek, he was an Edomite. And he was named such by the Roman government and given the position as king over the Jews, as now the Roman government's in charge. This Edomite, by the name of Antipater, has a son by the name of Herod. Names his son hero-like Herod. A father naming his son. Herod becomes a great king and feels a desire with his firstborn to name him Antipater, like the father. This son grows up. Later, Herod marries another woman and believes that it's a political necessity to shore up his position in the Jewish realm, not really being a Jew himself, but an Edomite, that half-brother Esau thing. And so he does everything he can to shore up his position and to keep his position, but he has great hopes for his son Antipater. He names him as sole heir. He names him the one who would take the throne, his firstborn. The only problem is his son tries to kill him. And at that time, Caesar Augustus gives permission to Herod to execute his own son. Herod will execute his own son. He will execute another son. He will execute his wife. It will happen around 43 BC. That is to say, he will execute his son around the time Christ is born. He will die shortly after that. Scripture tells, our history tells us that he had a stomach problem, gangrene settled in, died within a short time after all these particular incidences. We also read historically that he had a great desire for other people to care about his death. So he called in all the honorable men in that particular area where he was dying in Jericho. And he says, gather all, and it's part of his will as he's dying and in pain. He says, gather all the honorable men, and when you hear that I die, kill them all. He says, because when you kill them all, people will start crying and they'll think it was for me. Not a good father. Not a time where fatherhood is revered. Not a time where respect is given. We see this historically through this very difficult time that fatherhood had been rejected. In fact, it was seen in the final book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi. God turns to his people right before that 400-year silence, and he says, where is my respect? Where is my honor as a father? You know, once God is no longer respected, once God is no longer honored as a father, there is no honor. There is no righteousness. There's no kindness towards any of mankind. I want you to turn with me to Malachi, which is right before Matthew, right? So, right before we go into the New Testament. This final writing that is given to us at this time, you see in chapter 1 of Malachi in verse 6, God crying out, where is my honor? Where is my respect? If you look with me in chapter 2 and verse 2, if you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name. Verse 5, he begins to talk about the reverence that should be given to him. And that was the reason of the law, that reverence should be given to him and that man should turn back from their iniquities because of that reverence. He then says in chapter 2, verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each other? Each brother is to profane the covenant of our fathers. What he's demonstrating is that once there is a disregard for the Father of holiness, there is a disregard for all relationships. If you read with me in verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with your favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt what? Treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I have found that once, you know why Scripture says honor your mother and father? Because if you don't do that, you won't honor anybody. And the breakdown of the honoring and the respecting brings a breakdown of respect in every single relationship. It's in this text that he says at the end of verse 15, "Take heed then to your spirit, let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce." Yeah, that's where it comes from in this Malachi. God reveals to us that a day must come when relationships must be healed, first between the Father and the Son. How do we know that? Read the end of Malachi with me. Malachi chapter 4, verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of what? The fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Is it a mistake that he ends with that declaration and Matthew begins with the genealogies of the fathers? I don't think so. God is paving the way for relationships to be healed. We must ultimately come to the point of getting right with our Heavenly Father. And Jesus will do that. We read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "Pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, revered, respected, holy is your name." Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 5, "When you act like your Father in heaven. Therefore, you're to be perfect as Him." He goes through this wonderful Beatitudes. Why should I do this, you say? Because your dad is like this. We go through these lists in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. And though we know very little of these individuals, we know their name. And so once again, a story is given to us through the very names of these individuals. I'll read you the story as we read the definition of each name, starting with Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud. I'm simply reading what their names mean as I read this text. And so instead of reading the names, I'll read to you what they mean. We'll start off with Jeconiah. "Jehovah has confirmed that which was asked of God, born out of Babylon by the majestic Father, raised up by God the Helper, just and righteous, that the Lord would establish to the praise of His name, whom God helps, the gift to the heel catcher, Jacob." Oh, it doesn't end there, does it? It ends with Joseph. "Oh, may there be many more that receive this blessing." That's the name Joseph. God has ordained something greater. It is through the Messiah. It's amazing that He would give it to the heel catcher, Jacob. But what He conveys through Jacob is, this is the guy who wanted the blessing. This is the guy who longed for the blessing. And God says, for everyone who longs for the blessing, it'll be given to him. And I'll give you, well, I guess the way it's put in John chapter 3, verse 16, "Whosoever will may come." John chapter 1, verse 12 reads this way, "As many as would receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God." John chapter 3, verse 21 will read this way, "All who will prepare themselves for the truth, God will reveal the truth to them. To as many as received Him." Some of our fathers have given us a facsimile of what godly character is, and it stimulates an affection for godliness. And God has used them in that way. Some of our fathers, through their total deprivation of their lifestyle, God has created in us a hunger and a longing for something more. in every case through our fathers, God has pointed us to Him, our Heavenly Father. And you begin to realize how necessary it is for us to be turned away from our earthly fathers and to our Heavenly Father. That's what it's all about. That's what it's always been about. There's not perfection. There's not one bit of perfection on this list. But everyone is taking us to the Messiah. The greatest thing, dads, that you can do to your children is to point them to the Father. Take them to the Father. And I would say that you have to be candid with them and tell them, you know, son, I'm striving for this, but I am not. He is. Come. Take my hand. Let me hand you to Him. Come to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. Come to the Heavenly Father, who loves you more than anything else. The best thing you can do is declare your fallibility. The best thing you can do is share your frailties. Tell them, I am not the one who can rescue you, but there is one who will. Let us go to Him together. And every one of us have been called as fathers for this one purpose, to point to the Heavenly Father. That's ever been our job. That will always be our job. And so as we come to this wonderful book of Matthew, He's going to be taking us to this kingdom. And the fathers have begun the pointing. Now He will complete the walking. And I can hardly wait to see Him. Father, we come before You today realizing our failings and our frailties, our faithlessness in many respects. But though we are faithless, You remain faithful. You are the faithful one. Today we proclaim You. And as fathers, we point to You. We point to the Father who will not disappoint. We point to the Father who will care for us. The Father who will secure for us life everlasting, life abundant. We follow Abraham's example. And we take our children and we place them on the altar before You. We know that that is the safest place for our children. Dads in particular, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm going to ask you to make a commitment today. I'm going to ask you to make a commitment for the rest of your life to point to the Heavenly Father. That's why we've been called. To stir in the hearts of our children a longing for that which we could never meet. Dads, in so doing, you will give your kids the best gift that you could ever give them. One that will never shortchange them. You know what you'll find? You'll find that when they put their hand in the Heavenly Father's, their hearts will be restored to You. Something you couldn't do, but something that He promises to do. You pray. You. Oh.
comes from you. All of my peace comes from you. From early in the morning to late at night, all of my peace comes from you.
All that I need is of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible as he died for our sins and made us one with you. Thanks for allowing us to be part of the family. In Jesus' name.